No, we have a body missing there and there, but somebody could mark them absent and have them doing the culinary duties all day tomorrow, whatever happens to them. We paused a while ago and were into that area at the latter part of Ephesians 1, where we had come to the realization, in fact, not that our eyes were enlightened, only enlightened to the point of recognizing that whatever progress you and I have made spiritually probably is an infinitesimally small part of that which God wants to reveal to us in his unfolding plan. And in terms of his purpose, because you remember, just reflecting back, our eyes opened to know, opened to believe, and opened to experience his purpose. And his purpose, as I see it, is clearly given not only in Ephesians, in 22 and 23rd verses of Ephesians 1, but also is one of the major teachings as far as the purposes of God is concerned, and that is that he hath put all things under his feet and given to him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in him. Now, folks, we need to be aware that that is the ultimate purpose of the Trinity. Not only God the Father, but God the Son, and God the person of the Holy Spirit. It was the purpose that the church should be established and should function, and that the resources were made available so the church should function as God designed it to be. And the body called the church, and you know this is basic scriptural teaching, that Christ is to be the head and that you and I are to be body members. It's very thrilling to recognize that, because that puts us into a very intimate relationship with the head. It also, and I'm sure other people have inferred to it, and you've studied this yourself, the whole concept of the church where Christ is the head gives us a whole lot of assurance, because Jesus Christ then accepts the responsibility of everything that happens in your body from neck up. And what basically happens in your body from neck up for most of us, if we have the appropriate amount of gray matter between our ears, is that our eyes are that which we see, our ears that which we hear, the decision-making capacity backed up with the spinal cord for those who want to be cute, our noses, which are sensitive to the circumstances round about us, our mouths that do the talking. Everything from our neck up become the responsibility of the sovereign God. Now, this is again one of the problem areas that we're dealing with here, because many of us, instead of becoming fingers and hands and knees and livers and small intestines and all these other good things that we're intended to be within the body structure, decide that we would like to be the brain and make the decisions. And also we would like to be the eyes and see the way that we would like to go and operate our own mouth to speak the things that we want to do. But you see, when you start taking that responsibility for yourself, not only are you usurping the total authority structure as far as God was concerned, but what you then resort to is, instead of using the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, you're using the resources of the flesh. And so in the concept of where you and I are seeking to discover the mystery, the reason why it is a mystery and will remain a mystery for a vast number of people is that they are not allowing the head to be the head. We are taking upon ourselves the diabolical liberty of becoming the brain and the mouth and the ears and the nose and the eyes. And the difficulty here is that when we do that, we have a weird looking structure. And for many Christians, one of the enormous difficulties that we're living with is not basically what is happening and what is going to happen. Am I going to be close to the throne in eternity? It's not the other issues that we get caught up with. Should we have prayer in school and all the other minor items? But the problem that you and I face on a daily basis is how Jesus Christ can be the head and how I can be an effective body member. That's the problem. And that doesn't matter whether you're dealing with King James or the New King James or the Amplified or anything. It is the practical, logical outworkings of the sovereign head operating through my body. You see, when we start grasping the concept, if you basically take your head off, you can't see too far. And your hearing's very deficient. And if you're detached from Jesus Christ because this intimacy has not been evolved, you may end up looking like a spiritual ET. You know, like this, with a huge, long, elongated neck, you know, with weird-looking fingers that do this and strange habits. But we do have Christians that have strange habits because they're detached from the head. So if you wanted simply to sort of find in this amazing treasure chest of mysteries, if you're looking for one area to say, well, what is it all? Well, it's simply to be what God always intended it to be, the church, to be He the head and we the body. And that is the way that your individual life is to be lived spiritually. He makes the decisions. He does the seeing. He filters out through spiritual sovereign senses those harmful ingredients that can contaminate our bodies. But so many of us do not allow ourselves the super privilege of allowing Jesus Christ the filtration process that we desperately need. And we go sniffing and breathing in harmful environments in areas of the world. And we suffer. Oh, how we suffer. And then when we suffer, we start blaming God. And how cruel and how stupid we are in doing that. For the majority of people who have run into enormous difficulties in our lives, I have to be honest, most people have got there themselves through their own stupidity. It may be occasionally that God has allowed you to move into that area in order that you could be refined. But many of us who run into crises, I think one of the situations that comes to mind immediately is the scripture that clearly says, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Folks, how many Christian marriages go on the rocks immediately because some fellow with all the best will in the world or some girl with all the best will in the world says, yes, but my Christian life is strong enough and I'm going to pray that that person, male or female, that I'm going to lead them to the Lord as soon as they are married. We are married. It doesn't work, people. If it has, it's in the minority. What basically happens is that you have blown God's principle. You knew it all along. Now, you knew it. Don't Welsh on the deal. You knew that you should not be unequally yoked. But for all the right, lovey reasons, you move into this situation. Then the marriage goes on the rocks. And you seek marriage counselors and go to the pastor. And families are distraught and broken up. And God's wisdom is sought. But so late in the day to seek God's wisdom. And that principle applies to so many areas of our lives. Just down to the practical point. And I don't think it's probably a problem here, but within the society in which we live, one of the enormous difficulties is the credit card. Just a practical thing. The Bible is very, very clear about this. Owe no man anything. It's only a credit card. Credit cards and financial problems are accounting for 40% of marriage breakup in Christian families right now. But God's word, and you and I know it, is that we owe no man anything. But you and I clearly can just deal with it. We know it's within our resources that we do this thing. And then when we get ourselves in a hideous mess financially, we then turn around and say, God, bail me out. And if he's super gracious and generous as he normally is, he does. But let me tell you, when that happens, you've got scars on your life. So whether we are prepared to accept that or not, and you may give head knowledge to it, but the whole principle, the whole mystery, everything that Paul is seeking to penetrate through these maturing Christians is the sufficiency that is going to come, and the revelation of the mysteries will only take place when the sovereign God is genuinely sovereign in every part of their lives. I want us to move on now and pick up in the second chapter of Ephesians. And in so doing, we're moving basically into a new area of teaching as far as Paul is concerned. Although clearly it's linked together, bearing in mind that when he wrote it, he didn't start with chapter 2. It would just be a letter which, for cohesion's sake, people put divisions in it, but it helps us to find our way through it. Ephesians 2, and let's see if we can deal at this stage with the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 and get something good out of it. "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." And then this marvelous verse that you all know so well. Let's quote it together. Eyes up. Colossians. Ephesians 2:8. How does it go? Grace, are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. Some of you are looking. Some of you are cheating then. It is the gift of God. And look up at the ceiling. Now, come on. How does it go in verse 9? Works, lest any man should boast. Well, we made it. All right. Okay. Wasn't that painful for some of you? You're nearly asleep, too. I just caught you before you fell off your chairs. Paul then would introduce, if you like, some new concepts. And I feel because he is doing this from the point of where he left us, if you like, at the end of this richness, this concept of the body of Christ, this mystery solving that he puts before these good Christian people. He reaches that point, well, I guess if he scratched his head, as some people sort of deem to do when they're thinking, he may have scratched his head. And he said, now just hang on a moment. I need possibly to come in with some reminiscing. I need to remind these people of who they used to be. And that's exactly what he does. You see, whether it be the Ephesian church or the Laodicean church or First Church, His Hill, or whatever we want to call ourselves here tonight, you and I constantly need reminding of who we used to be. It's not for any particular reason, but there is one dynamic specific, and that is when we start appreciating the sinfulness of our sin, we can more readily appreciate the wonder of our salvation and the greatness of our God. Now, this again is an area which I think is one of the common problem grounds in the churches that you and I are associated with. And we are aware of this. But how often do you hear your pastor or your preacher or your evangelist, probably your evangelist would do that if you have such people that come to your churches, that are heavy on repentance? It's a word which we know about, but it is a word which curiously and strangely has slipped into disuse as far as Christian things are concerned. You see, once we introduce to lost people the concept of repentance, we have to start leading them into what some people say, well, you're going to put people into guilt trips and all that is involved with it. Folks, if we deliberately do not allow a person to recognize the wretched sinfulness of their sin, they will never, never recognize the possibility of falling in love with Jesus Christ. And I would counsel and guide and warn and threaten and cajole any of you preachers here, or you teachers or you Sunday school teachers, when you are indicating the plan of salvation, if you are heavy on a God who loves and a God who forgives, without being heavier on the concept of repentance and the sinfulness of sin, you are doing a gross disservice to people who may or may not get saved. And so Paul, without any question, without any thought, without any excuse, he plunges deliberately into the realization that these people who are making progress need to be reminded all over again. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you know, in First Church Nowhere, that would be sufficient, wouldn't it? We really don't want to lay sin all over the members. Boy, the people that make up the budget don't want to be reminded that they're sinners. We need to sort of move those things quietly into the background. Sin has a little S. It's a behavior pattern. It's character traits. It's part of my upbringing. It's the environment, because my dad doesn't work anymore. But it's not sin. But it is sin. It always has been and it always will be. And Paul would rattle the ears of any person who ever goes light on the sinfulness of sin. And you and I need to remember that. Perhaps the fact that we're having some difficulties in falling in love with Jesus Christ is the Jesus Christ who saved you was somebody that just came alongside and put his arm around you and said, "Oh, never mind there, it'll be all right, I'll look after you. And together we'll work out a few of these little problems that you've got." And many people are coming to Jesus Christ on that basis. They're using him as a prop. When all else fails, lean on Jesus. Some of our hymns even say that. Some of the theology is so warped that we have asked for exactly what we have got. Churches of diluted Christians, totally ineffective, because they have not been shown radically the miserable, offensive, horrible sinfulness of their sin. Paul takes them straight into that mess all over again. "In which in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Do you mean to say, Paul, you say they were of Satan, of the devil? Yes, that's right, they were of the devil. Oh, we don't use those words nowadays in our churches. That's not nice, you know. We have the devil on the gargoyles outside in some of these ancient churches, but gosh, Paul, we couldn't say that in our churches. Well, if we don't, we're running into trouble all over again. He just reminds this super church that they were of Satan. They were part of the world system, operated, manipulated by Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Not only that, but he went on and ground the whole concept into their minds, that among whom also we all, notice we all, not just the baddies, but all people everywhere who were called to repent, all had our manner of life or our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Don't spend too long in this concept as far as you and I are concerned. Don't, again, as we've mentioned together in your prayer life, don't pull yourself down by thinking of all the negative things and all the sick people and all the things that have gone wrong. But for goodness sake, and for the sake of God, and for the sake of your spiritual growth, spend a decent amount of time recognizing that you were an instrument of Satan, that he was running fast and loose in and through your life, that it was Satan who was responsible for the things that were going wrong as far as you and I were concerned. And there's one imperative in that area, because when we nail Satan for who he is and what he is doing in the lives of lost people, we no longer have to make excuses for their conduct. We can very clearly and very rightly identify that lost people are those who are indwelt and manipulated by Satan. Just accept it. Know it. It is the truth. It is from Scripture. But you see, then it is possible to recognize and to appreciate that Jesus Christ overcame Satan on the cross and through the tomb, and his risen, resurrected life gives to us the ability to overcome Satan. So when you and I, without gloating, but in horror, recognize that it is Satan who is responsible, and the fiends of hell are responsible for lost people, for sin, for depravity, for the horrible things that are being done, and identify it. Nothing to do with character traits. It's nothing to do with your mother or your father or your Irish ancestry. Nothing at all to do with that. It is Satan. And when we name it for what it is, we can deal with Satan because God has already dealt with him. And many of us have all sorts of midway hang-ups because we don't honestly look at sin in its sinfulness and attribute it to Satan. But we try and make excuses for it. And once you start making excuses for it, the cross of Jesus Christ may not be sufficient for the excuses that you and I label on people. It is marvelously adequate to deal with Satan, but may not be adequate to deal with conditions and temperaments and family and character traits. So Paul, I believe quite rightly, and for you and I, again, it is imperative that we consider where we have come from. Note here clearly the condition of the dead within this passage here. They walk and they talk, just like you and I, in which in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And indeed, the word here, that conversation, although in certain translations it would have another meaning, manner of life, is what I have in my Bible in the Scofield, but that little word means conversation. That the condition of the dead is that they are people who are basically walking and talking, live people. So we don't need to be put off with the concept of having to deal with Satan head on when we start dealing with lost people. But unless we start evaluating where our resources come from and to recognize that these super nice people whom you went to school with, whom you work with, some of your pen pals, if they don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, they are going to hell. And you're responsible for introducing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't leave it to the preacher. Don't leave it to the Sunday school teacher. It's your responsibility. And it's my responsibility as the vehicle of Jesus Christ, as the peacemaker, the ones who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to continue the work that Jesus suspended when he went up, giving to us those self-same resources. So in the condition of the dead, we just need to remind ourselves that these are not people who are rolling out of our beer halls every night. They're not people who are on the headlines of our newspapers due to the foul conduct that they have in vice and crime and rape and things like that. They are just simply people who haven't discovered who Jesus Christ is. And they are being manipulated by Satan. The confirmation of the dead, and that is that they have destructive desires, and I think it's fair to say that that basically is what is happening within the minds and the desires of lost people. They do not have the resources of the Holy Spirit. And hence you find that it is quite normal for them to act like lost people. I say this because I think one or two of us occasionally have real problems wondering about why people act as they are. Well, lost people act like lost people. They always have done. They're those whose sovereign God is Satan. So they act like Satan. The problem that you and I should have is that the saints don't act like saints. The lost people are very consistent. They always act like lost people. They always act like Satan personified. But when you and I move into that environment, do we act as consistently spiritually as they do satanically? And hence we discover that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that passage, that verse that again is well known to us all, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, but they are spiritually discerned. So, folks, let's be very much aware of that. A person who has not met the Lord Jesus Christ is not only indwelt by Satan through and through, but also spiritual things are totally indiscernible to him. He's got a mass of spiritual ignorance. So don't expect a person who is lost to want to go to church. That sort of blows one or two of us. But don't expect a lost person to want to go to church. Satan doesn't want to go to church. But you see, that's the reason why we've got our priorities all wrong. A lost person is going to read the gospel according to you every day of your life. He's going to look at your life and he's going to determine that what that fellow or what that girl, what my friend is saying about his or her relationship with Jesus Christ is something which is so significantly different from anything that I have seen or experienced thus far in my life that I want to actively pursue this person called Jesus who has made such a radical change in the life of my friend. And yet you find yourself time and time and time without number. You folks who've come apart to be special messengers, to be equipped here at His Hill with that special calling, how often do you say to your friend, come to church with me? Aren't we rotters? We're dumping a priceless opportunity of talking about Jesus Christ with somebody. And we imagine that we can drag the persons into a building, people of Satan, we can put them in a church and put them in a pew, and the preacher can we bring in the hired gun, and he does the shooting down. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is to deal with the individual through the mysteries of the Godhead revealed through your life and through my life. This is the whole concept of the reason why you are saved, that you and I should utilize the resources on a daily basis. But dropped into our churchy jargon is come to church with me. They don't want to go to church. They want to hear about Jesus. And very probably, you are going to be much more effective than the preacher ever is. Boy, they expect the preacher to preach. That's what he's paid for. Also to empty the trash cans and to unblock the toilets when they go wrong on a Sunday evening and all those other good things. But nobody expects you to act like Jesus Christ. Lost people don't expect people like them to act like Jesus. They're astonished to the extreme. The tragedy is very few of them are astonished these days because our lives are not revolutionary, because we do not believe in a revolutionary God. The gospel that you and I are walking in tune with is a gospel that has been diluted to be inoffensive to all men everywhere. So in this condition of the dead, we discover that they are just walking and talking dead center. That they confirm the deadness of their state by having destructive desires and by having a normal nature. They act like lost people. They act like Satan's operating within them. So we know exactly who they are. But the natural man has no capacity of discerning spiritual things. Where this passage, though, does have some considerable hope as far as recognizing this position of deadness is the cure for the dead. I believe that within this passage we very clearly see the cure for the dead in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. I would believe it would be fair to say that the only cure for a person who is dead is to be made alive. There have been recorded times when bodies have been carried into the morgue and everybody thought it was all over. And then by some strange and ridiculous quirk of the human body, life was generated back into it. And indeed, in a small English town called Stroud, I remember, it was quite significant. A lady had been so-called killed in a road accident and had been put into the refrigerated unit at the local hospital. And she would have been left there, as far as they were concerned, to be dead for a period of time. But by one of those sheer wonders of biology, the temperature that she was put in just held her body And the following morning, she was drawn out for appropriate identification to be made, and she was found to be alive. I don't know how it happens. I really don't. It must have been somewhat surprising. In my time in the police service, I recall back too that it is, I hate to say it because some of you are of sensitive stomachs, but once a body is dead, I suppose it's just, you know, $1.76 worth of potassium and mineral and manganese. Now, some of you are about $2.50 worth, and some of you are, you know, about $1.05, so, you know, fit in where you want to go there. But in the police, there was all sorts of skulldodgery, and I must admit, having been a very young police officer, put in charge of the morgue at one time, it's sort of part of the training to know what goes on. And I recall vividly, because I will never forget it, I didn't think anyone would ever do it, but a body was sort of wheeled in with a white sheet over them. And I didn't know what to do with it. And it was, you know, everything is sterile and white, and there's no soft music playing. It's all very basic. And then after about 15 minutes, when I was beginning to wonder quite what happened next, the body rose up on there, and one of my fellow officers had done what is done to every new recruit. They wheel in a body who is alive on there and put a white sheet over them. And then when you're all on your own, the head starts coming up like that, you know. And it's quite unnerving. It's quite unnerving. I remember, too, at a funeral that I conducted many months ago, a beautiful funeral. The flowers were ornate to the extreme on the coffin top. And some of you have been to these funerals where the flowers are probably worth more than anyone ever thought of the person inside the coffin for the entire life that the person lived. And when I was speaking and just saying appropriate remarks, looking at the people, the family who were there, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed the flowers just slipping very gently from the top of the coffin. And everything went terribly quiet there. And they gathered speed and hit the floor with a bang. And I kept talking, but I honestly thought the lid was going to come up. You know, it was once the flowers had fallen off, I thought, here goes the lid. You know, and we're in for a Nicodemus situation. But the preaching wasn't powerful enough for that, so, you know, the lid stayed down and on it went. But clearly, in this concept of the cure for the dead, there is absolutely no value at all, if you like. And it's so miserably simple. There's no value at all in talking to a corpse and saying, you know, corpse, you really ought to change your ways. You've done some pretty miserable and rotten things in your life. You really need to clean up your act. Folks, the only way that corpse in any way, shape, or form can come alive is to have new life totally given to it. There was, before I left yesterday, I heard on the news that somebody somewhere in Texas, a man has had the largest transplant, a heart and two lungs at the same time. I don't know quite how that's going to go, but a heart and two lungs in one go is quite amazing. But that's moving towards the understanding that the only way to deal with the deadness of lost people is to give them total new life. And so the difficulty that you and I are encountering is that we're dealing with spiritually dead people whom we used to be. And many of us, instead of recognizing the deadness of our sin, and recognizing that the only way that we can become alive is to accept the total life factor of Jesus Christ, is that we are lying in the deadness of our sin, and by a little bit of effort, and a little bit of talking to, and a little bit of cleaning up our act, and a little bit of going to church, and a little bit of Bible reading, somehow or other, we are going to have new life. But it doesn't work. The only way that a dead person can become alive is to have somebody else's life put inside them. The only way dead eyes can function is to have live eyes. Dead legs to have live legs. And so the concept of salvation that we have grossly devalued over this last generation is to first of all recognize the deadness of sin, the decadence, the depravity, the stink of sin as far as God is concerned, the horror of what your sin and my sin did to God. It necessitated sending His Son to die for us on Calvary. And it's only when we are in this area that we recognize the filthy revoltingness of our sins that we can ever then start measuring up to the amazement of our salvation experience. And it's only then that we can start falling in love with somebody who would come from heaven to deal with us when we were beyond the pigsty. And so within our churches, what we offer is a salvation that is a first-class ticket to heaven. We write out a spiritual insurance policy. We don't ask the people at all to be committed in Bible study and in prayer. How many people will honestly say here tonight, when you were saved in the church, whoever saved you, did somebody come alongside you and said, I just want to shake the hands of a new babe in Christ? And if nobody else is going to, I want to be the person who will pray with you and teach you some of the few things that I've discovered out of God's Word. It is so important that it is the most important thing of my life is to go through these first few weeks of the Christian life with you. How many of you had somebody that did that to you when you were saved? Two. Okay? We've got 40 people in this room. You see what we're doing? We're condemning our babies to death. What we're doing, even getting down past this, we produce new spiritual babes, we put them in the cribs, we put a stack of diapers beside them, some heating elements to heat the water, some baby powder to put in there, and when we say, when you feel wet at one end and dry at the other, get to it. Isn't it absolutely ludicrous? But that's what we're doing with our people in our churches. Babies don't have any capacity. They die unless somebody stands with them and cuddles them and protects them and changes them and supports them and delivers them and strengthens them. But you and I are just as guilty. Okay, second question. Happened to two people. How many people that you know have been saved of your friends have you said that too? I've come to shake the hand of a new babe in Christ. I want to stand with you, pray with you, talk with you, and walk with you. No matter what it takes, I want you to mature for the Lord Jesus Christ because you're vulnerable. How many people have done that here? For somebody else? One person. It's not very good, is it? How do babies grow? Well, you mums know how babies grow. They need a whole lot of attention. You walk the floor at night. You look after them. You lose your sleep. All the wrinkles come back. The oil of you lays useless from then on. You know? It doesn't work anymore. But it doesn't really matter because there's a baby growing. And so for you and I, not only do we spend time indicating to these people the wretchedness of their sin, the wonder of Jesus Christ, but when we do bring them together, we abandon them. We abandon our spiritual babies. And Satan just sits on the sideline like a jackal saying, I've got another one. Just wait till it stops kicking and I'll go and bite its leg and chew it up and destroy it. And it's happened to somebody that you know. It's happened to somebody that I know. Because we have not developed the mysteries of Christ the head and we the body, working through the implications of His power and His life and His resources working through us. Folks, I'm not interested in at this stage in talking about whether you sing in the choir, whether you teach GAs and RAs or pioneers or mission friends, or whether whatever you do with the Women's Sewing Circle or the Glory Guild or whatever you have in your church. It doesn't matter, those things. They're really not important. It's what you and I are doing for individuals. Why on earth did Jesus Christ come to this earth and spend 3.5 years with 12 ridiculously stupid men but simply to prove to you and I that at the end of his ministry, when he was deemed by the world as a failure, he had the lowest growth rate of any church that any pastor has ever been part of. He started with 12 members and he ended up with 11. Jesus Christ was a miserable failure by our standards, but he was the greatest success that this world has ever seen. And you and I will be too when we start emulating him. How much time do you spend with individuals? Let me say, on a practical basis, it's absolutely essential that we do something about this in our churches. Within Ryanwood, and we are, a Southern Baptist church, what the method of joining Ryanwood and all Southern Baptist churches in the past, and I know this is different for your churches, that a person at a decision time in a morning or an evening comes down and desires to become a member of your church, either by a letter because they have been baptized in some other church, or by baptism, or whatever the reason may be. And that is the normal method of joining a Baptist church. And then when that person fills a form in the front, we introduce them to the church, and we all are introduced to these people, and we vote upon whether they become members or not. And we all raise our hands like a lot of sheep and bleat, Amen. Not a single soul probably knows half there is to know about those people who have just become part of the body of Christ. And there is no provision at all to determine whether they're even saved in Southern Baptist churches. Do you realize that? Anybody can come walk the aisle on a Sunday morning and join the church there and then. They become, by scriptural standards, part of the body of Christ. They are the arm that you are a finger. They are a leg that you are an arm. And they may be lost, and many of them are, because it was an emotional decision to come to the church and to come down to the front. Well, what are we doing about it? Well, I just share with you that this is something which has confused me for such a long period of time. And so as folk come down to Ryanwood in future, they come down as prospective new members. There is a compulsory new member training course which includes their salvation experience. They not only write it down, but they share it with the group of other prospective new members that they go through. This prospective new members class does not take place at Sunday school time on a Sunday morning. That's much too easy. Everybody comes to Sunday school time. So it's on a Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. Whenever you call church training, we call it spiritual equipping, because I don't like training churches. They're too big. Can't train a church to jump, but you can equip people spiritually. And if they can't make it on a Sunday, we have catch-up sessions. Do you know when we have those? Have them on a Wednesday night. Isn't that unfair? Fancy expecting people to come on a Wednesday night. And when they have attended those three sessions, which deal with the guts of the Christian life, and the Lord provided us with a phenomenal committed layman to run this. I don't do it. This is a man who's on fire for the Lord, just loves it. Some of those testimonies are tremendous that the people are giving. Then when they've attended these three sessions, then they become part of the church. And we start doing something with these people. We start saying to them, first of all, that to become part of the body of Christ, we need to know that you're saved. We need to know, and we need to help you with the means of grace and the means of growth. We're prepared to spend whatever time it takes in order that you are going to be what God wants you to be. Now, your church may be already there, and thank God if you've got there. But I would ask you quietly in your own heart, if your church doesn't do that, think of the implications of getting lost people in a church membership, which is happening all over America. Folks, we've lowered the fence to the sheep gate so low that an armadillo can walk over it. You don't need to be a wolf to jump over it. Oh, come on in. Come on in. Yeah, we'll accommodate you. Oh, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. We'll deal with that when you get here. We're so gung-ho about filling our churches and breeding our numbers and producing something that we've forgotten totally what Jesus Christ was about. After he had fed 4,000 people in John 6:66, he got down to the teachings and the cost. And every single person got up and said, I don't like this church. I don't like this preacher. I don't like these conditions. Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Are you also going to leave me at this time?" "No, Master." You've got the truth. We don't understand it, but you've got the truth. So I think in that area, as we consider this concept of death, spiritual death, rotten satanic spiritual death, until we become alive, I use the word spiritually wrongly there, because nothing is spiritual when it's to do with death. Spiritual is that which is life. And so when we determine the cure for the dead is to be made alive, and I see I have my 2 minutes up here, to be made, the other cure for the dead is to be made deathless. To be made deathless, that comes out of verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ." We are made deathless by His power, by the position that the Father takes us to, and by the performance that we can experience in our lives in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Dead, buried, and alive again. Let's stop there and pray together.